I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 5. We've been going through Samuel and seeing that God is setting up his king over Israel. And the first king was Saul, who rejected God's word, so God rejected him. Now, then David was anointed king, and he's waiting on Saul through 1 Samuel. And then at the last chapter of 1 Samuel, Saul is killed. And then we've seen soon after, David is anointed king over Judah in the south, one of the 12 tribes. But there's a rival power in the north where Saul's cousin and general Abner set up Saul's son Ishbosheth as king. And then we see they have a military clash where Abner fights with Joab, David's general, in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, there's a political clash. And Abner plots to switch sides and unite Israel all under David. And Joab, realizing he's going to get cut out, kills him and assassinates him. And then last week, we saw the instability continue as there's another assassination. Ishbosheth doesn't have his right-hand man Abner. He's dead. He's in afraid. Two of his generals, or really captains of some kind, Rechab and Baana, they assassinate him in his sleep and then go to David and say, "Isn't this great?" David says no and justly punished them. Building that all up, we've had this long and slow rise to the throne and really to the unified throne. And now that's going to be completed, and David is going to receive that throne. Before, he's refused to take it by blood. Now he's going to receive it. And this chapter, chapter 5, is a pivot chapter. It closes up all those clashes of the rival kingdoms, but then it opens up David's reign, which will be from here to the end of the book, will be about David's reign in various ways. And we'll see a section, chapter 5 through 8, will be this overview of the nature of his reign. And then 9 through 20 will be the challenges and the negative parts of his reign, as it were. And so we're coming in this passage to really, this one chapter is almost a summary of the nature of his reign. It's a one chapter summary of some of the highlights. It's a 30,000 foot view of David's reign over the United Kingdom. And we'll see God's plans and power and promises in it. And so let's read together 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting at verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David can't get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies." That is why they say, "The lame and the blind will not enter the palace." David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And David knew the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliadad, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and so David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As water breaks out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more, the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered him, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching on the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let us go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Our Father, we come before you and we ask for you to bring your word to life, that you would show us Christ Jesus, that you would give ears to your people, that you would give strength to the preacher, that you would glorify yourself. And we pray and ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Entertainment and Sports Programming Network, commonly called ESPN, is essential if you're trying to keep up on sports. Some of you have never tried to keep up on sports, and some of you try to keep up every single day. But if you've ever watched ESPN to try to stay up on everything and anything that's happening in sports, you'll know they have highlight reel after highlight reel after highlight reel about each game and each day and each sport and each athlete that's out there. They'll show you three clips from the Yankees game, and then they'll flip over to the Dodgers, and then right after that, they'll jump over to the Braves, and then after that, they'll move to basketball, and then they'll quickly move to preseason football, and then they'll do one sport after another, one highlight reel after another. And the highlights are ordered, but they're not always chronological. They start with the biggest games first, then they move to the most popular teams or the teams in that area. And then they'll move to the biggest stars, and then they'll end with some box scores of less significant games or teams. And it's a fast flurry of snippets, as it were. And this is an ESPN highlight reel of David's reign. A fast flurry of snippets overviewing the general picture of his reign. One scholar said, biblical writers are not chained to chronological order. And in 2 Samuel 5, the chains have certainly fallen off. The chapter is orderly, but not sequential. It's a collage. It's a collection of fragments intended to give us a proper view of the kingdom. Or another said, it offers an introductory summary of David's career. This is that collage of David, that highlight reel, where we briefly hear about his inauguration, then we hear about Jerusalem and a royal palace and a royal family lines and a Philistine victory, all together. A collage that forms a picture of David's career as a whole, David's reign over the unified kingdom as a whole. And so, as we have to understand that, as we see these different things put so juxtaposition together. And we're going to look at this reign by looking at the throne that's given, And then we'll look at the capital, and then we'll look at the military victory at the end. And the throne is given early on. We have to remember Ishbosheth is dead, Abner's dead. The northern tribes have already promised to Abner that they were going to join David. And so now they gather, and they show up in front of David at Hebron, right? And they're represented by their elders there, and they give a pro-David speech with three arguments in the first two verses. Their arguments for why they should join are first, he is our own flesh and blood. You are our own flesh and blood, they say. Hebrew kinship. In Deuteronomy 17, it gives the laws of the king. One of the laws is he is to be a brother. He is to be a brethren. He is to be a Hebrew. And so they start out, you're a Hebrew. You're flesh and blood from us. Then they move to his military prowess. In the past, Saul was king over us, but you were the one who led us on their military campaigns. You've been the military leader. Think of David and Goliath. David wins the victory. Saul's king at that time. Chapter 18, David continues to lead Saul's generals. That song, David, or Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands, has been a refrain through 1 Samuel. That he's been a military victory. Leader the whole time. And then there's a third argument. So you're one of us, you're a military leader, that's why you should be king. And then Yahweh's promises. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. And in the ancient Near East, shepherd is a common image of a king. And so that's a kingly picture. God promised to you, you're going to be king. And so you're the one. You always led us in the battle. And by the way, God's the promise to make you king. So that's why we're going to make you king. And then we see the action immediately after. No debate, no argument. Verse 3, David makes a covenant before the Lord to the people. And then the people, the Israelites, promise to anoint him as king. And so he's put as the king of the unified kingdom. And how does that reign go? It gives us an overview of the length of his years immediately after. He was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned as king for 40 years. 7.5 of those years was when he was in Hebron, which is the past. And then 33 of them are when he's over Jerusalem. Jerusalem? How did he get Jerusalem? And it moves immediately to that. In verse 6, the king and his men march on Jerusalem and the Jebusites. And we have to think about this. You have Benjamin and Judah are the two tribes, and Jerusalem touches right in the middle. David is of the tribe of Judah. Saul, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. So this is a city that's in between. It's a border city. It's actually some of the reasons the colonies made Washington, D.C. the capital, because it would unite the states in its location. So it's in between, and it's owned by the Jebusites. It's a neutral city. We're not choosing any tribe. We're finding a new place to establish this new unified kingdom. So they march on Jerusalem, and the Jebusites mock David. We see immediately after that, you're not going to get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. So even those who can't stand or see can defend you. There's no way you're going to make it in. And they're a bit arrogant. But we also have to realize the city of David, Jerusalem, is a very defendable city. It has steep valleys on three of its four sides. So it's not as if it's an easy city to take. And so they're saying, there's no way you're going to make it up our great walls on these steep hills. You're not going to take this secure fortress. And so we've learned that Jerusalem is a perfect location for a capital. It's a neutral occupation. And it's a very defendable city. All reasons you'd want a capital. That's good things about a capital. And then we just get the summary in verse 7 of the victory. David captured the fortress of Zion. And Hebrew narratives often give a summary of what happens, and then they give a little bit of details. And verse 8 starts to explain what verse 7 says has already happened. And it gives the details. It gives a description of how it happens. And it gives a proverb that comes from this, right? Listen to that. Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That's the how. And then the proverb, that's why they say, the blind and the lame will not enter the palace. Now, verse 8 is a really confusing verse. It's one of those uncertain verses or we're not sure. Both the proverb and the how are a bit confusing. We know the words of the proverb. It says, no lame and blind can enter the house. We don't really know what that means. It's an idiom of some kind that was used in that day. We're not sure what it means. House can be a palace. It can be the temple can be a house. The house, a home could be the house. So we're not really sure. We know what the words mean, but we just don't know what that idiom means or how it was used. And then it gives a how they captured, which is essentially says anyone who wants to strike the Jebusites must reach the Sinor. I use the word Sinor there because that's the word in Hebrew, and it's only used one other time in the Bible. It's not a word that we run into a lot. They're going to win if they reach the Sinor. Now, it's used one other time, Psalm 42:7, and it's rendered there a waterfall. It seems to be a conduit for water. And this word, if you have different translations, will find translate different ways. Doorpost, water shaft, like a water pipe, wind pipe, so throat, or doorpost. We're not sure exactly how he did it. But there's a fun theory, and I'll tell you, because it's based on archaeology. It's not necessarily based on the word. If this is water shaft, there, archaeologists have discovered the water system of Jerusalem. And there's this stepped tunnel that's very steep, and then it gradually slopes 90 feet underneath the wall, and then it comes to a 37-foot drop. And that drop is called Warren's Shaft. An archaeologist named Warren found it, so he gets to name it after him. And that shaft goes down to a pool there, where the Gihon Spring is. If you're in a siege, you need water. If your water source is outside the siege, you need a way to get it inside. And so it seems to be a secret way that they could bring up and sneak up water into the city indefinitely to survive a siege. And it seems quite likely that somehow David discovered this and either sent secret troops in, or the less risky strategy is just don't let them get the water and starve them out after a week or two. And that seems to be what seems likely. The fun thing about that is you can go see Warren's shaft and these tunnels that we've discovered, and it seems to really match up with what's being said here. And so we see David captures the city of Jerusalem. By hook or by crook, however it is, he captures it. So let's pause for a second and reflect. What has this passage explained about God to us? And I think it's explained that God's promises happen. God's promises happen. How do we notice that? Two ways. First, the elders' words. They say that God has promised that you're going to be the shepherd, King David. That's what they say. That's the climactic argument of their three arguments. And where has God promised David to be king? Well, if you sit down and read 1 Samuel, you see it all over the place. One of the most critical points is 19 chapters ago in 1 Samuel 16, God tells Samuel, the prophet, anoint David as my king. And then the Spirit of the Lord comes on him. And so he's supposed to be king, and God's promised he's going to make him king right then and there. And then we trace through, and Jonathan encourages him that God has made him king. Saul even admits it, his rival. And Abner, the general, twice says that God promised to make David king. And that shows us that God doesn't throw his words around lightly. But he speaks it, and it's going to happen. Here is David, the king over all of Israel, just as God promised. And Christian, we have a weak faith, don't we? We doubt God's promises so consistently and regularly. We hear them and we think they're happy thoughts. We read the Bible and we wonder, is that really true in my life? But we have to realize the Word of God and its promises are not sentimental sayings. They're not uplifting talks. They're not fluffy statements or motivational speakers kind of giving encouragement or spiritualized gushy ideas. The Word of God is true, and God's promises happen. And God's not a person who makes a promise and then goes and forgets it. He's not that parent who promises to go fishing and leaves us on the curb. He's not a boss who wants to do something but ends up not following through, or a flaky friend who cancels at the last minute. The picture is God promises and speaks, and it is accomplished. God's promises happen. He said he would make David king over all of Israel. Here is David, king over all of Israel. And you might say, but when are his promises going to come true? How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? And that's the second thing of his promises that's in here. Who are the enemies that David conquers? Twice repeated, the Jebusites. Who is a Jebusite? What is a Jebusite? Where are Jebusites used in the Bible? Where are they talked about? Well, they really show up in Genesis chapter 15. God makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Remember that blazing, firing, smoking something moves through the pieces and makes a covenant to Abraham, promising. And this is what it promises. To your descendants, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. There's a lot of sites in there, but the last one is the Jebusites. And then you read Exodus, 6 times in Exodus, 2 times in Deuteronomy, 2 times in Joshua. God restates this promise. I'm going to put you in a land with milk and honey. And every time he does that, he always tells them you're going to remove, and he lists a bunch of people groups. All the times he does that, doesn't give the same list every time, doesn't have all of them, but it always ends every time with the Jebusites. Every single time, the Jebusites. God made a promise to Abraham, then he makes it to Moses and all the Israelites and to Joshua. And he's repeating that promise, and he's going to give them to the land, and he's going to remove the Jebusites. And now, 2 Samuel 5, God fulfills his promise. The Jebusites are removed. God can easily uphold a promise made 800 years earlier to Abraham. He even has to remind the people of the promise so they don't forget it. Certainly God can still keep his promises centuries and centuries later. This text teaches us that God keeps his promises. He is God, the promise keeper. Whether it's his promise to King David in 1 Samuel, or whether it's his promise to Abraham and to Moses and to Israel about the Jebusites, God's promises happen. And so we can listen to God with confidence. We can trust his words with assurance. We can read the Bible with assurance. God's promises happen. Here's 2 examples of it. But after the capture of Jerusalem, what does the passage tell us about the city? So we're moving from a throne that is promised by God to a capital. It's going to be built by God. Right? We see in verse 9, David renames the city. He names it the City of David. If you're going to have a capital and you're the king, it makes sense to rename the city. You're not going to keep the Jebusite name. Name it after yourself because it's your dynasty starting. So he names it in verse 9, and then in verse 9, the second half, he constructs walls. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward. The capital has to be defendable, so David fortifies the city. So first he fortifies Jerusalem, and then after that, we see in verse 11 that the palace is constructed, right? This Hiram, king of Tyre, sends messengers and all these different resources, and they build a palace. Now, we know from extra-biblical other histories that Hiram and David's reigns barely touch and overlap. This is one of the reasons we know it has to be chronological. are not chronological, because this is the very end of David's reign when Hiram is king of Tyre. But Tyre, what is that? It's a wealthy Phoenician port city in the north, way up north, and they send down a bunch of resources. And what is this saying? Well, a capital must be a place of where the bureaucracy runs, where there's a centralized rule, where everything's organized. And that's the palace. And so first the fortifying of Jerusalem, and then the organizing of Jerusalem. It's a structured capital. And then we see a third thing about Jerusalem, the heritage of Jerusalem, right? The family increase that occurs. We see this in verse 13 through 15. David adds more wives. He has more concubines. He has more sons. He has more daughters. And this is not the first list. We saw a list in 2 Samuel 3 where all the wives and all the children added at Hebron are listed together. And we noted there that it was both good and bad, right? Children are good. They're a blessing from God. But the bad is that this could be an earthly source of security. If you're a king and you want a dynasty, having lots of children brings that earthly security. Marriage is good. It's a blessing given by God. But the bad is God has prescribed one man and one woman to be marriage. And then doubly bad, Deuteronomy 17, that law of kings, explicitly says kings don't add wives. Don't multiply wives. Warns against that. And here's David doing just that. And so David is not God's perfect, spotless king, is he? That is only Jesus Christ. And so in this highlight reel of the capital, we see the fortifying of Jerusalem, we see the organizing of the Jerusalem with the palaces, and then we see the heritage of Jerusalem with this family line. And David is establishing Jerusalem as a capital to rule over the unified kingdom. But there's an important thing I skipped over, and that is that God establishes David. That God makes Jerusalem his dwelling place. That God is working here. After fortifying Jerusalem, see verse 10, and David became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. It's God's power. And then again in verse 12, in case we've missed it, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. So who makes David king? Who establishes him? Who builds the capital? The Lord God. And why does he make David king? For the sake of the people of Israel. Isn't that interesting? The king is there so he can serve God's people. The king is not a privileged one or a bully or a tyrant. He's a servant of God's people that God has placed there. And God is then strengthening this king by building up all this stuff. And then he's asking him to serve the people. He's caring for the people. And so we see God is the strengthening caretaker here, establishing the capital for the sake of the people. And God strengthens his king and cares for his people even today through his King Jesus Christ. God establishes that throne. God exalts him to the right hand of God. And God gives his gifts through Jesus Christ, his king, to you and to me. He's a servant king, isn't he? Isn't that what he says? For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And even before that, Jesus teaches, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. It's showing us that leaders of God's people rule for the sake of God's people. They serve. Elders, you are to serve. Deacons, you are to serve. All people in Christian leadership are servants for the people. Just as God places King David here for the sake of Israel. And so we need to see that leadership is a place of service. And the king, even our King Jesus, serves us as he rules us because he loves us. And so we see that this God is a promise keeper, isn't he? But he's also a strengthening caretaker. But then let's look lastly, moving from a throne that's promised by God to this capital that's built by God to the final point, which is a victory which is accomplished by God. That's verses 17 through 25. And it's moving from internal to external, right? It started with inauguration, moved to Jerusalem, talked about all the good things that happened as a highlight reel of Jerusalem, and now it's highlighting all the great enemies that he destroyed. And what's the greatest enemy that an Israelite king could destroy? The ultimate nemesis? The Philistines. So it goes right to the Philistine victories. And he brings both of them back to back. Even though they're probably not the same day or the same week, it's probably separate occasions, but he's bringing it all back to its complete victory. Right? And so this is probably even before Jerusalem has been captured, because you probably wouldn't make a move on Jerusalem when the Philistines would probably invade first. Right? Because if we recall 1 Samuel 27, that David is essentially a vassal of the Philistines. And so if this vassal, David, decides to become king in Judah, the Philistines are kind of irritated, but Judah's far away. We won't worry about it. And remember, they take out Saul, and they take up much of northern Israel and conquer it. And then all of a sudden, this vassal unites with the north. Now you've got a real uprising. We're going to have to deal with that. So what do the Philistines do? They advance. What does Saul do? What does David do the first time? He retreats. He runs away. Now, if he's got his capital, he's probably not running away yet. So it shows it's before that. And he goes down to the stronghold. Can't be Jerusalem, because you always go up, right? Like, we go up to Boone. Even if you're in Winston-Salem, you're going up, even though it's not north. And you go up to Boone, or you go up to Jerusalem. And so they go down to the stronghold, means it's probably some other place that he's used before, like in Gedi or Adullam, which were both called strongholds earlier. And so he flees, and then after he flees, it says they fill up the valley of Rephaim. And then what does David do? He asks God what to do. Should I attack? God gives direction. Yes, attack. I will give you the victory. And then we see God's victory. And what is God's victory? We see it's God's victory because he's the one winning. How do we know that? All the Philistine idols are captured. In other words, their gods are defeated. Yahweh wins. That's the picture. Their gods are defeated. They're so routed, they don't even take their gods with them. And in Chronicles, the narrative tells us that they throw them into the dirt like trash and bury them. So it's a victory. But it's not only God's victory, it's a powerful victory. We see that in this word that's used four times here. In verse 20, it says, "So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, 'As water breaks out, Perazims, the Lord God has broken out, Perazimed, against my enemies before me.' So the place was called Baal Perazim." Baal Perazim means the Lord breaks out. It repeats that verb four times in this one verse, because it's trying to emphasize this idea of breaking out. Now, breaking out is a forceful word. It's used for the ripping down of a structure. It's used for the bursting of a child from the womb. It's used for an overflow of a people group into a region, spreading out and filling and taking it. It's used of busting down a door. It's used of violence toward another. It's used of a vat of grapes and wine bursting over in abundance. It's used for the pent-up wrath of God bursting out upon rebellious people. It's saying God is a raging flood washing away the Philistines. God exploded upon the battle, and all the enemies went flying. God is breaking forth. He is breaking out. He is breaking down the army. He is leveling. This God is powerful in this first battle. And that's what it names the place. It repeats the word twice, and then it names the place again. The Lord breaks out. The Lord is powerful there. And then we get a second battle, right? a repeat battle, sort of. It's kind of like a repeat, right? Again, David advanced, the Philistines advance in the same region. Again, David asks, what should I do? Again, God responds with direction, but this time he gives new directions, right? He says, sneak in from behind, hide among the trees, and wait for my signal. And when you hear the sound of marching troops, which will be my signal in the trees, then that means I've already gone ahead of you, and I want you to follow me into battle. Those are the directions. David follows the directions, and they win another victory. And these victories show that David is defeating the external threat to the kingdom. And Saul was supposed to rescue Israel from the Philistines. Did he do that? No, he died at the hand of the Philistines. David is now being the right king, rescuing them. But what's the main idea of the second battle? And that's like simply this. God leads them into battle. God leads them into battle. They march upon the enemy when God has already gone before them. God is the general and the soldier and the warrior leading the people to victory. He is spearheading this attack. That's the idea. And so we'll put these together. What do we learn about God from these military victories? We learn God is powerful, breaking out. We learn God is a warrior leading his people in battle. This is God, the raging warrior. I use the word raging there, not with any intent of anger, but with all those ideas of an overwhelming and unrelenting force. This God is not tame. He's not a God who follows us. He's a God we follow. He's not passive. He confronts and he collides and he advances this victory. He's not weak. He's breaking out. He's breaking forth. He is awesome. And we stand in awe and in fear and in wonder and in amazement of who he is. And what does that mean for us when we see this God? It means stop pretending you have God in your pocket. Right? If you think you have God in your pocket, it's clearly not God of the Bible. Stop thinking, how can I control this situation? If we're in charge of that, this or that, then we're actually self-deceived if we think we are, and we're forgetting who the God of the Bible is. Stop asking, why do I need to go to church to worship him? If we see the God of the Bible, who is amazing and awe-inspiring, we don't need to wonder why we need to bow to him, why we need to praise him. And you stop wondering, can God really act here? If we doubt God can work there, then we have a blind spot to God's power and might and strength. And so when we look at God and we see him in his power, we have much to confess, you and I, that we are to bow our heads to him. We must let go of everything in our hands. Dale Ralph Davis said it this way. Note what vigorous images the text gives of Yahweh's power. The leveler and the warrior. Contemporary Christians must not tone these down. For the text means to impress us with the fact that we do not have a namby-pampy godlet who is housebroken in line with our canon of conceivability. No, Yahweh's people have a God who is a smasher and a fighter, a God mighty in battle, who can therefore defend his sheep and restrain and conquer his and our enemies. Or as Hebrews 12 puts these ideas just right together. Since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, cannot be touched, what does it say? Let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Why can this kingdom not be shaken? Why do we worship in reverence and awe? For our God is a consuming fire. We see the power and the might, the raging warrior God who is a smasher and a fighter, and he is mighty to save, and we are to worship and bow to him. Or to stop trying to control what's going to happen. we're actually to really admit and say, God's will is going to happen. And I don't know what that is. God's will is going to happen. And so God acts and controls and directs just as he powerfully leads Israel into battle. That shuts our mouths. It opens our hearts to adore him. And you might say, well, why should I try to do anything if God controls everything? Does that mean I'm a robot? Am I just to be a monk and hide and not even act in the world? Well, what does David do before this awesome, raging warrior God? What does he do? First, he seeks out direction from him, doesn't he? He asks him. We're to ask God for things. We're to seek God's direction in things. We're to look to the God who guides our path. We're to speak to this God. And so God's power guides us and directs us to pray, doesn't it? And notice that David seeks God's direction. Both times he comes to the same situation. The first time, same situation. God says, do this. Second time, no, I want you to go around behind this time. We're to be praying constantly. We're not to say, well, I prayed about that. I know how to handle this situation. I've prayed about it before. No, we're to keep praying. God may have a new direction for us this time. He may guide us in a different way, particularly when it requires wisdom and insight. And so we're to go again and again to God for direction. And so as we look at God's prayer power, it doesn't immobilize us. It moves us to a life of prayerful dependence. I think too often we don't pray, not because we don't have time. It's because we already know what to do. We already think we know what to do. So this humbles us enough to pray. But the second and final thing David does, what does he do? David obeys God, doesn't he? David attacks as God commands. Then David goes behind, hides in the trees, waits for God's advance as God commanded. Submitting to the powerful God doesn't mean passivity. Submitting to the power of God means rather active obedience to his commands, knowing God gives the victory. And God gives the victory often in the place of obedience. Not that obedience brings victory or success. God brings it, but he uses that space to bring victory. And so David obeys a command, and then there is victory. But we also know David doesn't always obey the command, does he? We even see that in this section with those concubines and wives, with Solomon, who is a child of Bathsheba, which has not happened yet, but it's a hint at that. And we're to realize we desperately need a king who always obeys, who will always obey the Father's words. We need a king who God is well pleased with. And we need Jesus Christ to be our king, because we're helpless, we're disobedient. And Jesus is all-powerful. And Jesus is faithful and obedient. So it doesn't. This text drives us to Jesus and a need for the King who has power and who is holy. And we know that Jesus rules in might, and he will rescue his people from all their enemies. Enemies like sin, enemies like death, enemies like the devil. And so it drives us to flee to Christ the Savior. Let us do that. Let us flee to him. Let us pray to him for direction. Let us submit to Jesus as the Lord. We are to be in awe of God's breaking forth power, leading with might. But we're also to sleep secure and safe, because the King here we have now is perfect and powerful. And so it calls you, and I call you, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. If you haven't, if you have, return back to him again. He is the Redeemer who redeems us by his precious blood. And we're to turn from our self-guided ways to the guidance of the King who is alive, who is mighty, who is loving. He's not an angry king. He is a loving king. You are the apple of his eye, and he calls you to come back to him. And so let us sleep secure in the king who is powerful, the king who is obedient. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice that you are the Lord, mighty to save, that there is no one holy like the Lord Almighty. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like you, our God. And so we come to you seeking for your Spirit to renew and refresh us, for this word, your word, to penetrate our callous hearts, to break us, to humble us, to remold us into your image, that we may be a people who seek direction from you and pray to you, that we may be a people who, like David, obey your direction and your commands. May we be a people who seeks out Christ Jesus every day. And Father, we pray these things in the name of your Son, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.